Isaiah chapter 9. It is good to see everyone here this morning. Next Sunday, hard to believe, will be Christmas Eve. I tell you, I was thrilled this morning. I had my Sunday school class as working with the teenagers there. And I suppose it was about 10 or 15 minutes in the class. The door opened, and in came one of our teenagers, Noah, who was baptized last Sunday morning. And for some reason, he missed the bus this morning. I don't know whether it was he overslept or what. But anyway, he got up and he walked to church, having missed the bus. And I thought that is a blessing. And I think that says something about what transpires in a person's heart whenever they have a desire to be in the house of God. And I believe that is a true evidence of salvation. Those that have no desire to be in the house of God, I question the reality of their salvation. I really do. I know this. I was saved on a Saturday afternoon, January the 27th, 1973. I had not been to church in I don't know how long. I think the last time I'd been to church had been probably a few years at the earlier, maybe more than a few years. But the last time I can remember going to church is I went there to meet a girl, and she wasn't there. I was so disappointed. But anyway, that was the last time I could remember going to church. And I just had no desire to be in church. Felt very out of place in church, even for whatever reason when I went. But I remember I accepted the Lord on that Saturday afternoon. And the man that led me to Christ, he said, "Now here's some things that you need to do if you're going to grow in the grace of God." He said, "You're a babe in Christ. And there's some things that you need to do if you're going to grow in the grace of the Lord, if you're going to ever mature as a believer." And he told me to read my Bible every day, and I've made that a practice. He said, "You need to pray every day," and talked to me a little bit about prayer. I've tried to make that a daily practice. And he told me I needed to come to church. He said, "Now, you need to be there in the morning." And he said, "When you go there," he said, "you need to go up at the end of the service, and you need to tell the preacher you've been saved and you want to be baptized." And I said, "All right, I'll do it. I'll be waiting on your bus when it comes by in the morning." And the next morning, lo and behold, you know what woke me up? A bus worker knocking on the door. I'd overslept. And normally, you know, if I overslept, that wouldn't have bothered me at all. It wouldn't have bothered me at all to tell somebody I was going to church and then not go. But that morning, something was different inside. I didn't understand what it was, but I grew to understand as I got in church and became familiar with the Word of God, for the Holy Spirit of God had taken up residence in me, and I was a new creature in Christ. And I woke up that morning, and having been woken up by the bus worker knocking on the door, and I felt something I'd never felt before. I felt so guilty, so bad. I said, "I've lied to a man." Wouldn't have bothered me to lie to him a couple days earlier. I said, "I lied to that man." And I told him I'd be up and going to church. And here I am. I've overslept. And I thought about, you know something? I need to be in church. And I got up and I started getting dressed. And my wife, she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm going to church." And I think she even found it a little bit hard to believe. But I got dressed and I went to church. And I remember sitting back there on the pew. And a man sitting beside me, he was from out of town apparently visiting, and a man sitting beside me, he said, "I love coming to your church." I thought, no, I don't know what he's talking about there. Amen. Yeah, but at the end of the service, I went forward, told the preacher I'd gotten saved and so forth. He questioned me a little bit. And I immediately got right involved in church. Sunday morning, they had Sunday school. They had morning worship service. They had training union. They had Sunday evening service. They had the Wednesday night service. Immediately got involved in all those things. I wasn't long. I was singing in the choir. I was working in the bus ministry. I was going to men's meetings and so forth. But what I'm trying to say is the things that before I got saved that I didn't have any desire for, now all of a sudden, a new creature in Christ, this is what I wanted to do. I didn't want to be anywhere else. I didn't want to be with anybody else. I want to be with God's people. I think that's an evidence of salvation. And it just thrills my heart when this young man recently accepted the Lord, just baptized last week, misses the bus, gets up and says, "I need to go to church," and walks into the house of God. Amen? And what a blessing that is. Listen, that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Now, the book of Isaiah chapter 9, I want us to look this morning again at verses 6 and 7. These wonderful prophecies concerning our Savior, whose birth we're celebrating in this Christmas season. And here is a prophecy in verse 6. We've talked a lot about it in a few weeks ago, about the background of it and so forth. But the old prophet Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Dear Father, please bless and help me as I try to preach Thy wonderful Word this morning. Oh, what a tremendous prophecy. What a tremendous prophecy. I can imagine when Isaiah gave this prophecy that he and those that first heard it must have scratched their heads and wondered, what exactly can this mean? But here we are. We're on the other side of the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And we can look back and we can see very clearly what some of it means. And as we look forward in the light of other scriptures that enlighten this prophecy, we can see very clearly about what's going to transpire in the future. And we're going to look at some of those things this morning. Oh, dear Lord, help me to think clearly, to speak simply and plainly. Oh, may You fill me with Your Spirit, Lord, that the Word of God may go forth with Your unction upon it. And I pray, dear Lord, the people would listen, that they would not only listen, but they would be careful not to distract anybody else's attention, that they would sit and listen with hungry hearts to know what the Bible says and pleading for wisdom to apply it in their lives, that they may live out the truth and not only know the truth, but live it out. Oh, dear Lord, for anyone who hears this message that does not know You as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray this morning, I pray that You would take this message and You would use it to bring them under conviction of sin and bring them to saving faith in Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. Many years ago, I wrote in the margin of my Bible beside Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "The cradle, the cross, the crown." I probably read it somewhere. I probably heard some preacher say it. I'm not sure. I seriously doubt if that would have been an original thought with me. But it was a thought that somehow I came across that just so impressed me that I wrote it in my Bible. Now, that old Bible that I wrote it in, I wore that out years ago when I've replaced it a few times. But over the years, every time when I read through this passage, I'll usually write something like that in the margin of the Bible. It just blessed my heart. You see, the child that was born unto us, that is a prophecy of Christ in the cradle, in the manger. The prophecy concerning the Son being given unto us, that is a prophecy of Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary, paying for our sins. We talked about that last week. But then we see the sovereign on the throne of David, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ wearing the crown. The cross, or the cradle, the cross, and the crown. When thinking of Christ as a baby lying in a manger in a cattle stall, as the shepherds saw Him on the night of His birth, it seems absurd to think that one day He will rule over this earth from the throne of David. But I want to tell you something. He will. And when thinking of Christ hanging on Calvary's cruel cross, being mocked by the crowd gathered around Him, it seems absurd to think that one day that this one hanging on the cross will rule over this earth from the throne of David in the very city where they condemned Him and crucified Him. It seems absurd to think that He will one day rule and reign over this earth. But I got news for you. He will. He will. Isaac Watts, the English theologian and hymn writer of the 17th and 18th centuries, he wrote the old hymn that we sing so much around Christmas time, Joy to the World. I want you to listen carefully to the words of this wonderful old hymn. And I believe as you listen to the words of this hymn, that you will realize that it was really about Christ coming back to this earth to rule and to reign, more so than it was about Him coming to live on this earth and die on the cross of Calvary. It was really more about the millennium, more so than about His first coming. Now listen to the words. Isaac Watts wrote these words. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her what? Her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. The second verse. Joy to the world. The Savior what? He reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. The final verse, He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. And wonders of His love, and wonders of His love. You see, that really was not so much what we would consider a Christmas hymn or a Christmas carol. Isaac Watts was really thinking about when the Messiah comes back to rule and reign from the throne of David there in the city of Jerusalem over this entire earth. That's really what he was thinking about. There was another man that lived in the 17th and 18th century, a contemporary of Isaac Watts. His name was George Frederick Handel. He wrote the piece of music that he called The Messiah, which is commonly referred to as Handel's Messiah. Now, Handel's Messiah is another wonderful piece of music that performed often at Christmas time. I always love it. Oh, how I love hearing a good choir singing the Hallelujah chorus. I love to hear them sing that. But Handel's Messiah, it consists of three major parts. Part one focuses on the birth of Christ. You see how that fits right in with my text, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, Christ in the cradle. Part two focuses on the crucifixion of Christ. Unto us a son is given. That's Christ on the cross. But then part three of Handel's Messiah focuses on the prophesied reign of Christ, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. Handel's Messiah ends with the Hallelujah chorus. The words of so many times the music is so beautiful that we don't really think about the words that are being sung. But the Hallelujah chorus, it goes like this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and hath redeemed us to God by His blood, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto Him. Now get this, that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Handel's Messiah concludes with a message about Christ coming back to this earth and the government resting upon His shoulder. You see, Handel understood that Jesus as a baby in a manger was destined to become the King of Kings. And Handel understood that Jesus, who died on Calvary's cruel cross, was destined to become the Lord of Lords. Handel understood that my Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust you can say He's your Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad I can say He's mine. But Handel understood that my Lord Jesus Christ would one day descend from heaven to ascend the throne of David, from which He will rule forever and ever and ever. Now, as did Isaac Watts and as did Frederick Handel, I want you to also understand this. Do not think of my Lord and my Savior as only an apparently helpless baby lying in a cradle. Do not think of my Lord and my Savior as only an apparently helpless man dying on Calvary's cross. And I, you notice I say apparently because he never was helpless. Never was. But he appeared that way to man. No, in all your thoughts about him, whether it be about him in the manger, or whether it be about him on the cross, or whatever it may be, in all your thoughts about him, always remember that he is as surely destined to rule over this earth as he was destined to be born in Bethlehem and crucified outside of Jerusalem. He is just as surely destined to rule and reign over this earth. Now, I want you to take note of some things about the coming reign of my Lord Jesus Christ that are mentioned right here in this wonderful prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. First thing I want you to note is this. The reign of Christ will not be difficult for Him at all. It will not be difficult for Him at all. Oftentimes we say, the government shall be upon His shoulders, plural. That's not what the Bible says. Look back at verse 6 here, Isaiah 9, 6. It says, and the government shall be upon His what? Shoulder. Just one shoulder. Not His shoulders. Just one shoulders. I think just one shoulder. I think about the Lord, you know, the government on His shoulder. It'd be like me going to the maybe over to the Tractor Supply and getting a 25-pound of dog food, throwing it on my shoulder. Wouldn't be very much of a strain. It's not going to be a strain for Him. Now, it's amazing how difficult men today find governing nations and governing cities and governing the world and so forth is. But it's going to be no problem at all for the Lord Jesus Christ. But for a mere man, it is. I thought about the man Moses. I want you to look back with me at the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, here we find the man Moses. I think Moses was the greatest leader other than the Lord Jesus Christ that has ever lived. I think about him. Here he was, a man, 80 years old, and God calls him to go and lead about 2.5 million people out from bondage, and He leads them through the wilderness for 40 years, and them grumbling and griping and so forth there. They were just like people today, never satisfied, no matter what God did for them. But they began grumbling and groaning. And I want you to notice what Moses does. This great man, this mighty man of God. And in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 10 it says, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Now what's he talking about? You've made me leader over these people. He says, you've afflicted me. And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? He says, God, what have you got against me? Made me the governor in a sense of these people. He says, have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that they should say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth a sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people. And he goes on and tells him, he says, you take and you appoint them to help you lead this. But here's what I want you to see. Moses, this man, whom I said, I believe is the greatest leader ever lived outside of Jesus Christ. He became so overwhelmed with the burden of these people that God had given to him to lead, that he says to God, listen, I would just like it if you'd just kill me and get me out from under this burden. I cannot bear this burden alone. I can't bear it anymore. Lord, if you love me, just take me home. Take me home. That was this great man of God here. I thought about the Atlas. He is one of the gods of mythology. And Atlas, this god of mythology, he's not a true god, young people. He's a fake god. But he is one of the gods of mythology. And he is supposedly has the responsibility of carrying the world. Now, if you ever see a painting or you ever see a statue of Atlas, you'll see him like this. He is portrayed as a muscular, mighty muscular man. And he's got the whole world up in the middle of his back, between his shoulders there. And he's hunched over, and he's under a strain. He's like this, trying to carry the burden of the world on his shoulders. That is the mythological god Atlas. But I want to tell you something. The true and the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, He will have no problem carrying the burden of the world on his shoulders. He'll have no problem as Moses did leading the Israelites. He'll not be burdened down as this mythological god Atlas is in carrying the burden of the world. Governing the entire earth will be so easy for Christ that his doing so is portrayed as him just bearing the whole burden just on one shoulder. It's not going to be difficult for him. It's not going to be difficult for him. You say, how can he do that? Well, just a couple of things here, and there's many more reasons, but one is this. First of all, he is omniscient. You know what that means? It simply means he knows everything. He knows everything. The government officials today, they have to guess and speculate and try to read between the lines. But Jesus Christ, he knows everything. And it will also be rather easy for him because he also is omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. Nobody can tell him what to do. Nobody can overpower him. Nobody can threaten his authority. No, he is an omniscient, all-knowing, and an omnipotent and all-powerful God. Therefore, just put it on one of my shoulders and I'll take care of the whole world. I'll govern the whole thing. Second thing I want you to see is this. His reign will be from the throne of David. His reign will be from the throne of David. Now, you look at me at the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And here we find that the Lord made a promise to David. If you're familiar with the story, you know how that David, he has built him a house, a nice palace to live in. And he's sitting there one day and he thinks and he says, you know something, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant of God, it's out there in a tabernacle. It's in a tent that I've built. And here I am, I'm living in a nice home. He says, you know what I want to do? He says, I want to build God a nice home. I want to build him a permanent structure for people to go to and worship. And so he calls his pastor in and he tells him, and he says, that sounds like a great idea. Do it. But that night, the preacher goes home and God speaks to him and he says, you know something, you spoke before consulting me. And now you need to go back and tell him that I don't want him to build me a house. I'm going to let his son Solomon do that. I don't want him to build me a house. But he says, I want you to tell him something else. And among the things that he tells him is here in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. He says this, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Now that was a promise to David. Now I want you to know to keep that in mind. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Otherwise, the Lord says, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I tell you what, your throne is going to be an eternal throne. I'm going to establish that forever. Now, there is only one person who can prove that he is a descendant of David today, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has two genealogical records to prove it. The records were destroyed in the fires and so forth that consumed the temple in past history. So there's only one person that can prove that he is a descendant of David, and that is Jesus Christ, and there are two different genealogical records in the Word of God to prove that. One of them is, and I'll not belabor this because I've done this in earlier messages, but in Matthew chapter 1, there you read a genealogical record of Christ, and it proves that he has a legal right to David's throne because it traces his genealogy from his supposed father, Joseph. And therefore, as the adopted son of Joseph, he has a legal right to the throne. But there's another genealogical record in Luke chapter 3, and there is the record of his right to the throne of David by way of his mother Mary, which means that he not only has a legal right to the throne, but he also has a biological right to David's throne. In fact, it's interesting that when the angel Gabriel came to Mary to announce that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the angel said this to her. He said, the Lord God shall give unto him, that is that babe you're going to bear, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He has a right to it. He has a right to it. Now, David's throne was where? It was in Jerusalem. And it will be in Jerusalem where Christ will sit on the throne of David and reign from. It will be there. Now, remember back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16? I kept emphasizing as I read through that a couple of times. He says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. What does that mean, before thee? It doesn't mean that that it's going to happen before David dies, but it means it will happen in the presence of David. Which, you know what that indicates? That one day David's going to be a resurrected from the grave. And he'll see his son Jesus Christ sitting on his throne that God promised him. And it's an eternal throne. So he'll reign from the throne of David. There's a third thing I want you to see here. And that is, his reign will be in the kingdom of David. In the kingdom of David. Now, where was the kingdom of David? Where was it? It was in the so-called occupied land of Palestine and beyond. Not just what they say the Jews are occupying now, but it was way beyond the borders of what they're presently supposedly occupying. That's where David's kingdom was. Now, the one born king of the Jews, he is coming back to rule as a Jew over Jews and the rest of the earth from David's throne right there in Jerusalem. And I'm going to tell you what, it does not matter what any nation says. It doesn't matter what the United States government says. It doesn't matter what the United Nations says. That's going to take place. Truth of the matter is, the Jews' land is being occupied, not the Jews occupying the Palestinians' land. And he is going to rule and reign right there from the throne of David, there in the kingdom of David. And the nations of the earth, they'll try to stop him, but I tell you what he'll do. He'll take care of it with just the word of his mouth. You read over in the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we see when he comes back here, a further revelation concerning this prophecy. And we see when he comes back to rule and reign from the throne of David and from the city of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. The Bible says, old John said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the what? Smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fiercest and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yep, they'll be there. They'll try to stop him, but it'll be no problem for him. Just with the word of his mouth. And the nations will be slain before the Lord Jesus Christ. This past week, I saw on the news where a three-year-old Turkish Islamist lawmaker stood before his parliament and threatened Israel, God's chosen people, with the wrath of God. I don't know if you saw that or not. But before he could get down from the podium after threatening them with the wrath of God, he had a heart attack, fainted, fell over, and hit his head on the hard marble floor and died a few days later in the hospital. I saw that news report my mind immediately went back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where the Lord promised to Abraham and his descendants, he said, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Curse him, he says, singular, singular, singular. I'll curse him that curseth thee. One man curses him, and God says, I just want to show you what I can do. You're playing around with something that you got no business playing around with. And that was merely a warning shot over the bow of the Islamic ship that's sailing today and causing so much havoc in the world. It was merely a warning shot over the bow. Listen to some of the following prophecies that are related here. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah. Go from the book of Isaiah to the book of Jeremiah. And these are just a sampling of the many in the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. L-O-L, capital, small capital, O-R-D. You've heard me preach this enough. When you see the Lord spelt like that in the Bible, it is a translation of what name? Jehovah, the God of the Bible. It is not talking about Allah. Amen? It's talking about Jehovah. It says, At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, or the throne of Jehovah, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Look over at the book of Micah. Micah chapter 4, Micah chapter 4, just that little short book of the Bible near the end of the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord..." Where's the mountain of the house of the Lord? You know, well, that's where the Dome of the Rock is right now. But I tell you what, that moss is going to be replaced. That moss is going to be replaced. It says, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob." Not the God of Allah, but the house of the God of Jacob. "And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from where? From Jerusalem. And He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." Yeah, there'll be peace there in Jerusalem when the Messiah reigns. Amen? Let's go on over to the book of Zechariah. Little book of Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And we look at verse 20 and following. And it says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord." There it is, Jehovah again. "The Lord of hosts, I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Instead of trying to drive the Jews out, they'll be saying, "Hey, let us go with you up there to Jerusalem and worship there at the throne of David." Amen? Zechariah, look at Zechariah chapter 14. Look at verses 8 and 9. So many verses in Zechariah I'd like to read, but I'm going to have to eliminate some for the sake of time. But we look at Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. "And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." Look at verses 12 through 16 in the same chapter. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all this people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet." That's when He comes back and smites them with the sword of His mouth. Amen? "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord," that's Jehovah again, "the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." There, listen, the ones that survive His return, they're going to come back out of those pagan nations, and they're going to worship the King of Kings, there our Savior, there on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Oh my, He will rule from the throne of David. He will rule from the kingdom of David. But I want you to notice something else. His government will be an orderly government. It will be an orderly government. I hope you understand that God is a God of order, not chaos. I hear people say things like this occasion, "I don't want anything to do with organized religion." Well, I don't want anything to do with disorganized religion. Amen? God is a God of order. Now, I realize that there's a lot of organized religion out there that has organized God out of it. I'm not talking about that. But God is a God of order. His creation is an orderly creation. Just look around. Study a little bit about astronomy. And you'll realize this. God's creation is an orderly creation. I mean, you've got all these planets spinning around out there and flying around out there and comets flying through them and all of that. Why, just look at the earth. The order of this earth. It is an amazing thing. His creation is an orderly creation. And people think that it just evolved. It just happened to come into being. No, I'm going to tell you what. There is an intelligent designer behind it all, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He has designed it in a very orderly fashion. You read in the Old Testament, and you'll find there was an order in which the tabernacle was to be erected. There was an order in which it was to be taken down. And there was an order in which the tabernacle was to be transported. Everything was to be done just right. And if anybody tried to do it wrong, what happened to them? Struck dead. God was the God of order. There was an order in which the sacrifices were to be sacrificed. You read about the different sacrifices. God said, all right, for this sacrifice, here's what you do with this. Here's how you lay the wood. Here's how you lay the meat and so forth on the sacrifice. Here's what you do with the ashes. Here's what you do with the blood. Here's what you do with the hide. Everything was very orderly in the sacrifices that they sacrificed in the Old Testament. There was order in which the Israelites were to encamp. There was order in which they were to embark. And there was order in which they were to march. They didn't just say, well, the trumpet blown, let's just all get up and start marching through the wilderness like a herd of cattle, you know. No. God said, when you hear the trumpet, here's what happens. This tribe takes off. This one takes off. This one hears it again. This tribe goes. And everything's just in perfect order there. And may I say to you that in His churches He has designed and declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 that everything is to be done what? Decently and in order. It's not just happenstance. There's to be order to it, not chaos. God is a God of order. And He says here when He comes back that the government will be upon His shoulder. And He says that He will order it in verse 7. It says, upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it. It will be an orderly kingdom. Now, are you not like me? I hope you are this much, at least in this way. Are you not disgusted with the childish, selfish chaos of our government today? And let me apologize to you children for calling them childish, because they really are worse than that. But I am disgusted with the childish, selfish chaos of our government. It is just, they're like a bunch of children up there. Can't get along, fussing, fighting, getting revenge on each other and so forth there. Listen, I don't know about you, but here's how I feel. I feel like maybe the whole crowd just needs to be removed and replaced. Top down, bottom up, whatever. Just take them all out and start over. I mean, there's so much chaos, so much there. But you know something? You say, well, preacher, that sounds rather extreme. But let me tell you something. That is exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do when He comes back. He's going to come back, and whatever nations are still in existence there, if the United States is still in existence, you know what He's going to do? He's going to say, all right, I'm going to remove all you folks up there in Washington, D.C. I'm going to remove all you folks in the other governments. I'm going to remove them. He'll go over to the Russia. He'll say, I don't need you folks anymore. I'm going to remove all you people up there at the Kremlin. He'll go to all these other nations, and He'll just say, remove all of you, remove all of you. Who are you replacing this with? Myself. Huh? Myself. And He will be able to take care of everything just on one shoulder. It won't be a great burden to Him. You see, when Christ rules, no man will be allowed to do that which is merely right in his own eyes. He will only be allowed to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be no debating it, for men's opinions will not matter one bit to Him. There'll be none of that arguing and bickering anymore. None whatsoever. No, His government will be an orderly government. But let me show you something else. His government will also be an established government. For the Bible says that He will rule from the throne of David and upon His kingdom, look at verse 7, to order it and to establish it. An established government. Cal Thomas, you're probably somewhat familiar with Cal Thomas. I haven't heard much lately about Cal Thomas, but for a while you saw him all the time on the news and all. I think I got to hear him speak one time. But Cal Thomas, he wrote a book called America's Expiration Date. And in that book, and I've not read the book, this is just a review I've read of the book, but he traces the decline of the past great empires and nations, how that they declined and eventually just disappeared. They went into oblivion. And according to his research, great empires and nations follow a 250-year pattern in their rise and falls. And then he noted that America's 250th birthday is right around the corner, 2026, just a few years away. And he noted that we're obviously following that very same pattern. And then from what the review I read, he warned that we in America, that we think, like to think that, you know, we're the great superpower of the world, that it cannot happen to us, that we are different from all these other nations, and so it can never happen to America. But Thomas warned that that's exactly the way those of the other great empires felt about themselves. Take heed, he that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. Amen? Oh, my. Listen, what he was getting at is this. Empires rise and empires fall. And this our nation, if the Lord tarries much longer, I don't see how it's lasted this long, but the day of our demise is, well, it's already taking place. We've gone past the greatest days of our country, but we're on the downfall now. And it's only a matter of time, if the Lord tarries, before that we're no longer here as a nation. In fact, I've said this often, I don't find the United States of America anywhere in prophecy, which indicates that we either will not exist or we will be so insignificant we won't be worth mentioning in prophecy. But we're on the demise. But I want to tell you something. Christ's government will never end. You look there at verse 6, and it talks about His government shall never... I think it's verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be what? No end. And then you look down closer near the end of the verse. From henceforth, even for what? Even forever. Even forever. The millennial reign will last... Listen. His reign will last on and on. Now, we talk a lot about the millennial reign of Christ. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 20. We talk about the millennial reign of Christ. Now, why do we call it the millennial reign of Christ? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 20 and look at the first seven verses, you'll find this, that it talks about 1,000 years over and over. I think it's 6 times in those verses. You find in verse 2, it talks about Satan being bound 1,000 years. You find in verse 3, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. You find at the end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. The end of verse 6, shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired. Now, we often think about the reign of Christ as being this 1,000-year reign. We call it a millennium because a millennium is 1,000 years. So we say the millennial reign of Christ. But I want you to understand something. His kingdom is not for a mere 1,000 years. The millennium is only the beginning. The millennium is only the beginning. And according to our text, instead of declining after the 1,000 years, the Bible says of the increase of His government, there shall be no end. It's going to just keep going on and on and on. After this earth melts down and there's a new heaven and a new earth, He's just going to keep right on and on and on. So, it's an established government. Now, one more thing. Finally, His government shall be just. Now, when I say finally, that means that there's not a whole lot more that I could say. But I'm going to stop after this point. But His government shall be a just government. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, the Bible says this, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Verse 7 of our text, Isaiah chapter 9, it says, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. You realize today justice is sacrificed on numerous altars in our own country. There's very little justice that takes place. Justice is sacrificed on the altar sometimes of ignorance. People just don't know right from wrong. It's sacrificed on the altar of partiality, people doing favors for friends. It's sacrificed on the altar of deception. I just lie and deceive and therefore I have an unjust decision. It's sacrificed on the altar of favoritism. Justice is sacrificed on the altar of revenge. I got to get even with you. It's sacrificed on the altar of nepotism, just I've got to do favors for my family and so forth there. There is very, very, very little justice today in this world. And that's in our own country. We talk about other countries and so forth. You do much traveling, and it seems like you have to give a dollar or two to get anything done. I know I was in one country. We were in a parking place. Traffic looked like six or eight lanes behind us, just no lines, or just the traffic weaving, blowing horns and everything. And I said to the missionary with us, I said, how are we going to get out of this parking place? We've got to back out of that traffic. How are we going to get out of there? He said, no problem. Watch. He took a couple of dollars out of his pocket. He walked back there. There was a policeman. He handed him a couple of dollars. The policeman walked over there, stopped the traffic, bumped on the back of the car, and motioned for us to come on out, held all that traffic for us to back out there. Now, why did he do that? Because it was the right thing? No, it's because he got paid to do it. It wasn't a just decision. It was we bribed him. And I've seen that over and over and over in my travels around the earth. Now, the difference in America and other countries is this. Instead of taking a couple of dollars, it usually takes millions. It usually takes millions. But there is no justice. But when King Jesus comes back, it will be just. Amen? He will never judge anybody in ignorance. He'll never have to guess about or try to read between the lines because He knows everything. He will never show partiality when He judges because He is holy and righteous and He does not show partiality. He will never be deceived. He will judge justly. Everyone, every time, and all the time will receive just judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. I'm looking forward to that day. Amen? His government will be fair. It will be fair. And there's so much unfairness today. I could tell you stories on and on and on about things that I've experienced and things that others have told me about, lawyers have told me about, and so forth. They're judges. It's unbelievable the injustice that goes on in our country. Now, what does it boil down to? Well, that baby whose birth we're celebrating, He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I thought about in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10, we read there the story about the wise men from the east and how they came. They came to Jerusalem, assuming that's where the King of the Jews would be. No, He'll be there later. Amen? He's coming back there. But they thought He'd be there. But no, He wasn't. And so when they inquired and they found out He was not there, and then the Bible says that the star appeared to them again and led them to Bethlehem where the Messiah was lying there in the manger. And the Bible says this, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. That is, when the star reappeared to them, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, this morning, we have seen beyond the nativity star pointing to the place of our Lord's birth. We've seen further than those wise men did that day. This morning, we've looked through what I call the telescope of Scripture, the telescope of the Word of God, and we've seen farther than any man can see with the carnal eye, even with the greatest telescopes. We've seen through the Word of God farther than any man can see with the carnal eye, and we have seen our Lord and Savior is coming back. Now, as church-age saints, we like to think about the Lord coming back for us at the rapture, but we've even looked beyond that. He is coming back to rule and to reign. Now, are you ready for Him? Are you ready to meet Him? If not, get ready. Get ready here. Get ready now. For I tell you what, when He does come back at His revelation, you'll have no time then. No time then. The Bible tells us in Matthew 24 and verse 27, and this is talking about not the rapture, but the revelation whenever He comes back to rule and reign on this earth. The Bible says this, the Lord said it Himself in Matthew 24, 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now let me ask you something. First of all, if you're left behind and you've heard a message like this, if you're left behind the rapture, your day of grace and opportunity is over with. But what about the man that had never heard the gospel, and so he survives the tribulation but never gets saved, and he's here when the Lord comes back? The Bible says like a flash of lightning coming across the sky. What do you do if there's suddenly out of nowhere a flash of lightning and it pops right close to you? What's the first thing you do? About everybody I know, they go like this. Try to duck and cover their head up there. Now, I want you to think about this. What good is that going to do you? Let me tell you something. If it had struck you, you wouldn't be ducking and covering. Amen? But that's the first thing that people tend to do. That lightning flashes across the sky, it pops nearby and there, and they instinctively just crouch and cover. But if the lightning had struck them, it'd be too late. They couldn't even crouch and cover there. But when, listen, I'm trying to get a point across here. When King Jesus flashes across that sky coming back, you will have no time to cover up and crouch down. No time. It'll be too late. You'll already been struck. You'll already be struck. For He will be coming back, and the day of grace is over. And no matter what you do, you can run and try to hide and try to cover, but it's too late. You better be ready. And the best way to be ready then is to be ready now. Amen? Be ready now. Are you ready? Be also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh, the Bible says. Let's stand.